Well, this morning we're continuing our series of studies about some of the basic doctrines and teachings of the church as we understand it from Scripture. And we're in a part that by some might be considered more mundane, but there are things which if we care about God's church, about God's bride, particularly in local expressions, these are things that we ought to be concerned about and interested in. So last week, or 2 weeks ago, we considered the issue of elders, and using that term interchangeably, elders, pastors, overseers. This week we come to the officially recognized office within a local church of deacons. What are they? How did they start? What does the Bible tell us about them? Who is qualified to be deacons? Those kind of things. So first of all, please turn to page 914 if you have a... let me make this explanation now. I often say if you have a pew Bible or a Bible that's laid out the same, there are some new thin line Bibles that the ESV has put out. It's unbelievable. I got this for less than $10. It's laid out the same layout as the pew Bibles that we use, and it has the numbers. So if you or your children are new to the Bible and you have a hard time getting around, or I keep going to Zephaniah and you don't know where Zephaniah is, I don't know where that is either. But if you don't know where that is, it can get you there quickly when I call out the page number for less than $10. And these Bibles are not cheap. I mean, they're inexpensive, but ESV is sowing. They're cheap Bibles, which means they're not gluing them with that glue that in about 2 weeks everything starts falling out of it. They are sewing the cheap Bibles. One of the reasons, here I'll vent myself for a minute. One of the reasons I left the New King James, I think the New King James is still a great translation. One of the reasons I left it is because they put out such bad Bibles. I mean, I kept getting these New King James Nelson Study Bibles, and you just open it up, like you take it home, you open it up, and the maps go... I'm not kidding. They were gluing their genuine leather Bibles. And they were doing a terrible job marketing, and they were very stingy with the right. Well, how about giving it to a publishing company that would actually publish a nice edition, pay a little bit extra, and it's a nice Bible? And they're like, no, this is ours. ESV's given this thing away. I mean, they got it on the internet. You can get it for free on the internet. You can download it. You can listen to it for free on the internet. I just think they have a much broader... I don't know Nelson Publishing. I don't know their motives. But I can tell you their cheap Bibles are better than many of Nelson's expensive Bibles. Okay, so that's one of the reasons I'm like, I stood in, if you knew my Bible quest over the years, that would be a whole other Sunday school. But I stood in Lifeway downstairs. I'm like, I'm done. I am, this is after, since using it since 1993, I finally said about the New King James, I'm done for that reason and others. And ESV is a great, it's a great translation. Okay. You can hit record now. I've got that off of my chest. So, if you have a pew Bible or one of these great ESV, Crossway Bibles that are no reference, thin line, that are key to it, you can turn to page 914. That's how I get you to Acts chapter 6. And hopefully wake you up a little bit this morning. I know I need it. Acts chapter 6. What we're going to do is look at deacons. First of all, we're going to look at the historical uprising of deacons. How did the office of deacon begin? Deacons are not something specifically recognized as an office in the local congregations or synagogues. There may have been some historical connection there, but as far as them officially starting to rise up and under the New Covenant Church, under the Church of the Gospel, we come to Acts chapter 6, and things have gone pretty swimmingly so far for the early church. If you count being persecuted, beaten, and having all kinds of trouble and having people hate you, it's gone pretty well for the early church. But most of that conflict has been from the outside. Now the conflict is actually moving to the inside. The devil has set his target, his crosshairs on the church and problems within the church. He's trying to put pressure on the church from the outside. Now, if he can't do that, and that's not effective, and the church is flourishing and growing, and they're like, we rejoice that we are persecuted for the sake of Christ. He said, okay, I'm going to work in the church. And don't you know that's exactly the way he still works today? And that's the way he's trying in our church, in our families, in our relationships. He's doing the exact same thing. If he can't destroy us from outside pressure, he's going to come in here and he's going to work in your heart and my heart to try to pit us against one another. That's what's going on in Acts chapter 6. We read, "Now in these days when the disciples," page 914, "in these days when the disciples were increasing in number," that's a good thing in the midst of persecution. Maybe the problem with not seeing many disciples in our day, genuine disciples, is we need increasing persecution. Maybe that would increase the number. Maybe. So in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, "a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." Now, essentially, here's what the background is. You've got people, you've got a church that's basically Jewish. And if you are a Jewish family who speaks Hebrew, if you live according to the Jewish customs and you've been kept pure in the thinking from the Greco-Roman world, and you're not dressing like them, you're not adopting the Greek language, then you're kind of a pure Jew. And when you become a Christian, you're one of those really committed families. Well, in the midst of all that, there were also Jewish families who had said, "Look, we live in this world. We still have this language that we use for the synagogue or that we use in speaking to our tribe, so to speak. But, you know, we live in a world and the Romans rule this world. And for us to engage, we're going to speak Greek. We're going to dress not completely differently if we're going to dress modestly, but, you know, if men wearing collars that have a little bit of frill here are kind of in, okay, if there's nothing sinful against that little bit of frill on the collar, then that's okay." And they started dressing and adopting and adapting to the culture somewhat, just not to stick out so much. And so they began to, even long before this, there were these divisions within the Jewish people between Hellenized, those who were Hellenized, and that its root word means Greekized, basically. You're being influenced by Alexander and the Greco-Roman influence, Alexander starting Hellenization, coming through, basically trying to make the world like a unified one-world order kind of thing. And some of them were going, "Well, if it's not sinful, it's okay." Others were like, "No, we stick to our tradition," and like Tevye. And so you've got this warring, battling problem. Now the church, they're converted, and you still got people who are making different choices about life and who are now having a problem. And one of those problems was in regards to the widows who were Hebrews, Hebrew of Hebrews, and these compromising Hellenizers. Okay, so that's the issue that arises. So imagine being in that kind of a church culture. The disciples are increasing, and a complaint by the Hellenists. The Greek widows were saying, because we speak Greek, because we're doing these other things, because we have made different life choices and are more like the world that is around us, you are prejudiced against us because we dress differently, speak differently, act differently than you. And the other ones were saying, "Well, look at you. I mean, look at you, you compromiser. Why should we give that?" So there's some kind of a problem. Now, we don't know if this was accurate assessment or not. I tend to think that it probably was, because there's a lot of problem with prejudice against Gentiles by the Jews in the early church. So I think there was probably a legitimate issue that when it came out to helping with the daily distribution of money and food, when some of the people came out to help, and they were like, "Okay, here's a Greek widow, a Hellenized widow. Okay, we'll give you $10. But if you're a Hebrew, oh, we're going to give you $20. There's something of that going on. Or we're going to give you one bowl of soup, and we're going to give you like a cracker. And the other one, we're going to give you a pot of soup and a couple of sandwiches and a soda on the side and a gift card to Starbucks." And the Hellenists are going, "Wait a minute, we are being neglected in the daily distribution." So that's what happens. So verse 2, "The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples together." So apparently the apostles, the 12, hear about that, and it's a problem. There's a division in the church. There's a problem in accusation about poverty. There's an accusation about how the poor are treated. And so what do? The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples together. What did they do? They had a congregational meeting. They called out and they said, "Tell all of the people in the church, and you know who they are, who are committed to the church in Jerusalem, you call them, you call the members of this church, we're going to have a congregational meeting, we've got to deal with this problem." So they call together the full number of disciples, and they said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." And their temptation was, God tells us to love widows, care for the poor, do these things. But this has become such a burden, we are being sucked out of our primary responsibility in order to do this, which is a good work. So we don't just say, well, no, physical things aren't important, poverty isn't important, we're just going to preach and read the Bible and pray. But they said, this is an important thing, but this is not our calling. So what they did, in particular, what they did, and let me also say that the responsibility was so weighing in, it was going to tip the scales in regards to pulling them away from the Word of God, the ministry of the Word and prayer. So they said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables. Why? Because of their particular calling. Verse 3, therefore, brothers and sisters, they say this to the church, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. So what's happened is that the apostles have already had an elders meeting. And they say, guys, look, we've got this problem in the church. Here's the Hellenized. Here's the Hebrew widows. Here's the issues. They've talked to people and they said, what do we need to do? We need to appoint some men to do this. Well, how many do we need? Well, apparently, and they figured out and they came up with the number 7. We're going to see later that that number's not particular, was just for that circumstance. We need 7 men to appoint to this task who will be able to do this, because this is an important work. God doesn't want us to neglect the poor and the widows. So what we'll do is we'll go to the congregation, we'll have them pick out from among themselves 7 men. Okay, good. What do the qualifications need to be? Well, they need to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Really? Well, wait a minute. Maybe one of the apostles said, well, doesn't he need to be a good businessman? I mean, doesn't he need to be successful in the community? I mean, isn't that the really important thing? He says, no, we need men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. You do that, these men will be successful. Well, don't we need college-educated men? No, that's not the issue. They didn't have college like we do in that day anyway. And so they're asking these questions, and they say, okay, you were giving the congregation the responsibility. We're not doing this from top down. We're not saying, here are 7 men we have selected to appoint over you, but rather, you have the responsibility, the full number of disciples, to look out from among yourselves, and you need to pick out 7 men of good repute or good reputation. If you know he's a scoundrel, if you know he's a liar, if you know he's a backstabber, if you know he's a gossiper, if you know you can't trust him, if he doesn't have a good reputation, if you know he's a drunkard, if you know he has this, then he doesn't have a good reputation. He's not, can't apply for this position, and you shouldn't recognize him. So, of good reputation. A man who is full of the Spirit. What is fullness of the Spirit? Well, you can go to Galatians to see Paul kind of expand on that. A man of faith, a man of wisdom, a man of kindness, a man of gentleness, a man of caring, a man of love. So he is full of the Spirit. He's not a half-hearted Christian, but he's a man who is a man of God. Full of the Spirit, and he has wisdom. So you look at his household, and he can't, it's not that the household finances are falling apart under his hands, and somebody says, hey, I've got an idea. This guy that can't provide for his own household, this guy who can't keep a budget, this man who can't control himself, let's give him the responsibility. We'll give him the church's money, and he'll take care of the widows. Bad idea. A man of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, who has discernment, because he's going to get into, these men are going to get into some sticky issues. And one of the things they have to do is not make sure only Sister Mary, but also Sister Hadassah has a full bowl. Her name is just on my mind. It's a good Hebrew name. But let's make it, yeah, okay, Mary and Hadassah. So make sure they each have full bowls. But they also was like, but still, there's been prejudice against us. They've got to be peacemakers, step in, and work relationally with the people to repair the problem. Notice at this point, they don't preach a sermon on, at this point at least, that we know of, preach a sermon on racial reconciliation. They say, what this needs is not a sermon, but personal interaction where men are able to apply the word in the lives of these people to work through those things. Could you get up and preach on that? Then this side's going to go, yeah, see, told you. And the other side's going to go, uh-uh. Okay, so what do you need? You don't need just that public ministry. You need men who are going to get ingrained in the lives of these people to care for them and to work it out and say, you are not being prejudiced. We men have seen what's been going on over here. And you're bitter is what it is. Or this is your problem. Or coming over here and saying, sister, this is true. You are or the men who were distributing it. So in other words, they need fullness of the Spirit. They need fullness of wisdom. They need to be of good reputation so that they can sort through the matters. Okay, so not just a guy who's good with it, you know, knows how to write a check and knows who to give it to, but rather a man full of wisdom. And he says, you pick out seven men. And again, he says, you pick out seven men. Excuse me, Mr. Elder, Mr. Apostle, aren't you better equipped to do that than we are? And he doesn't do a top down, okay, we will appoint, because you're still going to have the accusations going. We appoint a man to fix this. Okay, yeah, of course he's going to fix this. He's your man. No, he says, I want him to be your man. I want him to be a man that you have confidence in. Well, isn't that congregational rule? No, look how they do it. You pick out seven men, and if they bring a guy and he is just absolutely unqualified, and they know his reputation is not good, the final say is in the hands of the apostles. Notice he says, you choose out seven men, you pick out seven men, here are their qualifications, and then we will appoint them to this duty. So you pick the man, but we're going to have the final say, because we know these men, you know these men, but we have the responsibility for the appointment of these kind of responsibilities. So we'll appoint these men this duty. Now notice verse 4, then what we're told that these men will do. You do that, here's what you're to do, and here's why we want you to do that. Because if we get absorbed in the interchurch problem, we can't minister the word to the world. We can't minister the world. We can't pray. We can't do what we're called to do if we're absorbed with internal conflict. So here's what he says, verse 4. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Why? Because it is their calling. Now, what is the ministry of the word? It is not just preaching and preparing sermons. It is the ministry of the word to the lost. It is the ministry of the word to the found. It is the ministry of the lost publicly, ministry of the word privately. We're going to do that. And then verse 5, and what they said pleased the whole gathering. Ah, finally, unity. There's division. Now the whole gathering, the whole of the church, they're like, that's good. That's wise. That's what we need. And so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, and a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. That is, they chose the men, and they're like, Mr. Apostles, here are seven. Here's who they are. And they said, okay. They set them before the apostles, and then the apostles prayed, who were functioning at that time, I believe, as elders of a local church in Jerusalem. They prayed and they laid their hands on them to signify, these are men that we appoint. That is a setting apart. It's a symbol of setting apart. It's a symbol of establishment, of ordination. And we're going to do that. And then what the word is most concerned about, notice it doesn't go back to the issue of, oh, and all the widows were satisfied. That was the attack, but that wasn't the real issue. The real issue was how this was a distraction from the word to the world, to the church. So in verse 7, the word of God continued to increase. Now this is the consequence of what happened in chapter 6. Remember, always read texts of scripture asking questions. What does this verse have to do with what goes before it? Verse 7 tells us what happened when the church makes good decision, establishes good leadership, and then does what they're supposed to do, and the word of God is preached, and people pray. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. So we go from verse 1, they were increasing in number. Suddenly they hit this roadblock of division. They come in, establish deacons, and what happens? The roadblock is removed, and the gospel goes forward. So this isn't about mostly deacons. This is about the gospel. Do you see that? Do you? It's about the gospel. It's going forth, the multiplying of the word. So the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Apparently something that's new. Even the priests themselves were looking, going, and because of the unity of the church and how they worked out this issue, even some of the priests' hearts were softened, and they became obedient to the faith and probably left the priesthood in order to join the church. That's a huge jump. The consequences were multiplication and amazing radical conversions. Okay, so when you say, oh, deacons, we're going to talk about deacons this morning. Have you put it on par where the Word puts it on par? Have you seen it as important as what the Word says, as its importance is? This is, I believe, now the word deacon is not used here specifically, but as far as a noun, as far as a title. But there is a hint that that's what's going on when it says, it is not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God in order to diakoneo, to serve, to deacon tables. There's a hint that this is a diaconal thing that's beginning to happen. And so that is kind of the historical, how deacons, kind of the office itself rose within the church. This is how it began. Okay, so before we go on to Philippians and 1 Timothy, any questions or comments just about that? All right. So what we find is then, by Philippians 1:1, the text we looked at a couple of weeks ago, that what somebody could argue, well, that was just a temporary office for a temporary function, for a temporary circumstance. What happens is that by the time we get to Philippians, at least, you have an officially recognized office of deacon that is alongside the elders. So in Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. This is to a local church, remember, to all the saints who are in that local church in Christ Jesus, who are at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons. So by this time, there's an officially recognized group of people called deacons who are recognized as officially and recognizably as elders at this point in the church. Which brings us to 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13, where toward the end of Paul's life, I believe 1 Timothy is after Philippians, because it's a jail letter, it's a prison letter. I'd have checked the chronology on that. Anybody know off the top of their head, 1 Timothy? I know 2 Timothy is. 1 Timothy after Philippians? Does that sound right? Okay. Sounds right anyway. So by the time then, well, what is this deacon? What is the office? When Paul is setting things in order while he's, again, in jail from 1 Timothy, that is page 922. Oh, that's not right, is it? 992. Isn't this helpful? 992. So by the time that comes, Paul gives a relatively full expression of, okay, we've gone from kind of an ambiguous, maybe there's an office there, to something specifically named. Then we ask the question, how does one qualify for the office of a deacon? We come to 1 Timothy 3 and ta-da! Paul gives that to us. Paul also gives that to us, interestingly, in chapter 3, right after the qualifications of elders. So nothing's changed, nothing's developed, there's not a new office here. This is the same thing we see in Philippians 1:1, and this is what we call one of the continuing local offices in the church. There are some offices that were offices that were over the entirety of the church, like apostle and prophet, but at this point we're talking about local congregations. Within that, those local congregations, there were these two offices of elder and deacon. Paul writes to Timothy that they may know how to behave themselves, to conduct themselves in the house of God, which is the church of God, the pillar of the ground of the truth. And so for that, for them to know and to understand, he gives them qualifications, gives Timothy qualifications of elders in verses 1 through 7, which is what we looked at 2 weeks ago. And then in verses 8 down through verse 13, the qualification for deacons. Now, let me say at the beginning here that both for elders and deacons, these are the marks of Christian maturity. That's all they are. These are not magical offices. These are not offices with special spine-tingling experiences. With the exception of teaching that we have in the overseers in the first section, in their qualifications, all of these other things are things that every single one of us should be pursuing. They're not particular to men. They're not particular to hot office bearers. Every one of these, as we go through these, we ought to be asking questions about where am I in sanctification? Where am I in the gospel? Where am I in Christ? These are things that it's not, well, I don't want to be an elder or a deacon, so I don't have to worry about these. All these are marks of Christian maturity. If a man is not mature, relatively, now let me pause here and say, not sinless, not without struggles, not without faults, but I think the overarching term we can use is mature in the gospel. Not sinless, not perfect, but a man also must be a mature man. That's really the overarching theme here. Now notice in verse 8 then, after he gives the qualifications, verse 1 through 7 of overseers, verse 8, deacons, diakonios, likewise, so it's referring back to what's already been said about the elders, in a similar way, likewise must be dignified. This word dignified means worthy of respect. Remember we saw back in Acts 6, of good repute, worthy of respect, honorable, not only within the church, but also outside of the church. That if this man is in a workplace, if he's in a neighborhood, you ought to be able to go to his neighbors, you ought to be able to go to his boss and say, is this an honorable man? Does he keep his word? Does he show up on time? Does he keep his responsibilities? He ought to be asked things like, does he pay his bills on time? I mean, does he do what he needs to do so that there will be no reason for the word of God to be blasphemed? And again, those aren't special super, that's brothers, sisters, that's what we're all striving for, to tell the truth, to pay the bills on time, to do the right thing, because we're called in Christ the gospel to be like God, in the sense, morally, to be like him, to keep our word, to be respectable with our homes, those kind of things. So generally, reputation is that a person worthy of honor or worthy of respect. It doesn't mean that all the unbelievers are going to like him. They might say, this guy comes to work on time. He does this. I tell you, the problem I have is this guy's a Christian. This guy keeps talking about Jesus. Okay, that's a mark of honor. That's not a mark of dishonor. So we go, okay, I know what category to put that one in. So dignified. Second, not double-tongued. Double-tongued. Got a tongue on this side, a tongue on this side. What does that mean? He goes over here and he says one thing. He comes over here and he says another thing. And it depends on the circumstance what he says. And they could contradict. They could be coming over here and talking about him to her. Coming over here and talking about her to him. It's double-tongedness. That this ought to be someone who speaks with honorable intent, motives, with respect. They're not saying different things from person to person to flatter the person. To get what they want out of them. That is a wicked thing. That I flatter a person and tell them how great I am for the purpose of getting what I want out of them. Merely. So not double-tongued, saying different things to different people. Being deceitful from one person to the next person. This guy, you ought to know that he's going to speak bluntly. He's going to speak honestly. He's going to speak kindly and graciously. But under the pressure, he's not going to speak different things in different situations and circumstances. So, not double-tongued. Number three, not addicted to much wine. Now, wine was the predominant drug or substance, natural or unnatural, that affected the minds and made it not sober-minded in the ancient world. Wine was the main way, or strong drink was the way that you destroyed your mind, that you didn't think rightly, that you didn't think sober-mindedly. This not being addicted to much wine would include anything that would affect the thinking and the sobriety and living realistically. This could include painkillers that are taken too much of. This could include pharmaceuticals that somebody is addicted to. It can include marijuana. It can include crack. It can include anything that so affects the mind that they can't make wise judgments. Or that you'll call him up and there'll be like, well, give me a couple hours to sober up before I come and help, because I need some help here. So it is thinking soberly, not addicted to much wine. Here, really not addicted to anything that's going to be affecting the mind, affecting the judgment, affecting the behavior. Well, if I call Stephen and he's been drinking, I know I'm going to get a different Stephen than if I had a Stephen when I wasn't drinking. Now, what he doesn't say is not a drinker of wine. He doesn't prohibit drinking, but he says not addicted to much wine, which I think is a good translation. Yes?
As
Because being a deacon will tempt you to drink more. I don't know. I don't know specifically. I'll ask Paul when I see him. Yeah. But both has to do with addiction and not drinking. It doesn't say not a drinker of wine, because that would actually disqualify Timothy when he tells him take a little wine for your stomach. Okay, we can't have any prohibition. You guys know where I stand on that. But clearly, I mean, the guy just doesn't have a reputation of being a drunkard. He doesn't. Okay? So not addicted to much wine or any other thing that will affect his judgment behavior. The next one, not greedy for dishonest gain. Well, that's pretty obvious when you got a guy who's going to be handling money. If he himself is on the end of poverty, he may be more tempted to take in order to provide. You might have a guy who's on the end of riches, who, because he is a lover of riches, might be more tempted to. So it's not an issue of being merely poor or rich, but rather it's an issue of not being greedy for dishonest gain. Dishonest gain is, well, I've got the church credit card. I do a lot of good things with it. I think my family deserves a vacation to Disney World. It's on. Okay, that's dishonest gain. Or, I know this isn't a church function, but, you know, I've worked really hard at this. I'm going to just use this credit account for my own purposes, or kind of do with the money what I want. It's an issue of financial integrity, and the person is just not greedy. They're not going to be a money grabber. And then the last part here, before it breaks, and we have an interesting break, is the holding of the faith. No, I'm sorry. Two more things before the break. Holding the faith with a clear conscience. Holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The best my understanding of this phrase is that he is living out, and you ask him, brother, are you a hypocrite? I mean, are you trying to fool us all? Be honest. Of course, hypocrites often aren't very honest. But he is holding the faith with a clear conscience. He is living out the faith. This is a man who is, again, living out the gospel in his life. But should ask him, brother, are there things that we don't know of that could be a downfall or leading to a scandalous sin that we need to know in order to help you with that, or even that might disqualify you? And then the last thing is tested. And then after their testing, it says in verse 10, let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. So they're tested in a sense, in two ways, I think. Tested assumes that they're not new converts, because you can't be tested if you're a brand new convert. There's some time in order to test their conversion, that they're walking with Christ, that they're a man of God maturing in grace, but also tested as a deacon. Okay, we're going to give this brother responsibilities. We're going to give them responsibilities. See if they are faithful. If they go, oh man, I really meant to do that, and they say that again. Oh, I really meant to do that, and I didn't. Well, brother, did you do that thing? Oh, I really meant to do that. Yeah, we can't depend on you. We need somebody dependable. We need somebody who's going to make this a priority in their life, that when we as elders give that responsibility, within a reasonable time, you're going to follow through. And it's not always going to be, oh, I wish I was better at this. It's going to be, I'm going to follow through on this. I'm going to make it a priority. So they are tested first, and then if they, prove themselves blameless, then they serve as deacons. Now let me just pause here. I've got this side note. It's not really where it belongs, but the side here, that as I'm talking about these things, these are things not only that are, are any of you of a disposition, you say, you know, I don't want to live a life that's dignified and honorable. You know, I don't want to be double-tongued. I mean, one of my favorite things is just to manipulate people and flatter people. I want to be addicted to much wine because I love not being able to think rightly and make good decisions in my life. Oh, I want to be greedy for dishonest gain because, you know, that's where it's at. I want to get things that I think that I deserve that really I know that I don't. Oh, I don't want to hold the faith. See, all of this is Christian maturity. This is just, that's all that it is. So tested, but these are things that we all should be. In the office of a deacon, they are things he must be, is the difference. Now we come to a break in the text, which comes to us in verse 11, which is complicated, and it's so complicated I'm not going to spend much time on it. I say that now. There is this the ESV says their wives. Okay, the basic word here is gune, which can, depending on the context, either be wife or adult woman. The problem here is the ESV, and I think almost every other translation, puts their, the possessive pronoun. The problem is there is no there. T-H-E-I-R-T-H-E-R-E. There's no there. Okay, so there's no there in the text. Why? It just says women, gune, likewise. Now, because deacons start out with deacons likewise, and this says women likewise, that throws a bit of a tension as far as what do we do with this. Most of the major translators, at least, put these as responsibilities for the wife of the potential deacon. So then Mrs. Potential Deacon is told, okay, then she's examined. Okay, well, she must be these several things. So that's option one, wife of the deacon or potential deacon. What lends itself to that is the use of the word likewise. There's some similarity. There's this, the elders, likewise, deacons, likewise, women. Okay, so that's what lends it potentially to that. The other thing it lends it potentially to, it doesn't lend it to this. I'm sorry. Let me start that over. What lends this to, let me just start with this one, wife of the deacon, is that it doesn't use the word deaconess. And there is a Greek word that is the feminine form. It's used in the end of Romans. There's a feminine form that is deaconess. So if it was the wife of the deacon, it would... Now that also doesn't make sense. I'm not making sense. I'm going backwards. Let me start deaconess. What's that? Okay. I've already blown it today, brother. It's all right. Okay. Deaconess. What lends it to deaconess is... No, I was kind of thinking rightly. Okay. What lends it to deaconess is the use of the term likewise and that the elder's wife does not have anything listed for her. And so the argument says, well, surely if deacon is important enough of an office that the wife has to be qualified, then how much more in the elder? Okay, so that's what lends itself to deaconess. The thing that doesn't lend itself, it doesn't use the word deaconess, and Paul uses and has that word that he doesn't use. Okay, so he has got that in his vocabulary. The second potential is the wife of the deacon. What lends itself to this interpretation is that he talks about the deacons, then he goes to the women, wives of the deacons, then he comes back to the deacons. So it's like she is nested within the qualifications of the deacons, and because he is going to, right after verse 11 says, women, wives, do this, he immediately in verse 12 goes to the domestic. Her relationship to him, his relationship to her. Okay, so nested within that is his wife. This is what she must be. And then immediately he goes to, he must be the husband of one wife. There's a clear, according to that interpretation, domestic connection there, that it's not disconnected. So that's the second possibility. I need a new marker, don't I? As if it's not hard enough to... Just never know what I'm cooking up back here. Okay. Number... Oh. Yes. This shows what the right one is. No. No. Deacon... Assistant... Feminine diaconal assistant. What lends itself to this interpretation is that it says women. It doesn't use the word their. The argument is if it was their wives, what we said on that second one, their wives, Paul could have put a little pronoun in there that said their wives. That would have easily cleared it up. But according to the diaconal assistant, feminine diaconal assistant, the women who would assist deacons to do things that might not be appropriate for them to do in certain circumstances. Did you know in the early church, there were churches that, and we don't find this in scripture, but in early church history, find that there were some cases that men wouldn't baptize women because it was considered inappropriate because of modesty and other things. So they have women deaconesses baptize women. Okay, so there's that suggestion that there's this diaconal assistant. They're not called deacons because they're not an official office, but rather they're those who work auxiliary to the deacons, so they're not officially recognized. Problem I have with that is then I'm not sure that their qualifications would be listed in that case. So, which one is it? Did I cover? Was it the three main? Have I heard of another one? Yeah, aliens from Stargate or something? No? Okay.
Well, first of all, remind us again what did it actually say there? It doesn't say why, it doesn't say there. What does it actually
It just says gune.
The most literal translation would be.
Depending on the context, wife or woman?
Wife or woman.
Wife or woman?
Wife or the woman.
Yes. Yeah, yeah. Women, gune, and it is plural, I believe, so it's women, or it could be wives.
We don't think it would go elder, deacon, and then their wives, the women of elders, deacons.
Yeah, yeah, that would. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. That would seem a consistent, even reading back into it, like, okay, well, the deacons would be, wives have to be this, it seems a good idea that the elders' wives would be that too, but Paul doesn't write that, so, yeah. Okay, so do you see the complication? You see the difficulty of it? Okay, good. The next verse, verse 12. What? Maybe not?
Moving along.
Number 12, let deacons each be the husband of one wife. Literally one woman man. As I discussed a couple of weeks ago, I believe that this means not that divorce and remarriage is something that is a perpetual disqualification for a man, but rather that this is his reputation is this man loves his wife, he's committed to her, and it's evident he's not a skirt chaser, he's not chasing after the women in the church, he's a one-woman man. Verse 12, then managing their children and their own households well. Again, the argument is similar to elders. If they can't take care of their own finances, care for their own, pay attention to their own wives, their own marriages, their own children, if they can't give to that, you don't want to give that man the responsibility to do stuff outside of his home. On top of everything, he's got his first work is to get his house in order, to love his wife, to care for his children, to do the right things. It's the same thing for elders. I mean, you want to destroy a home, take a home that's already divided against itself and give that man responsibility. If you want to foster bitterness against the church from the family, do that. And that's why one of the reasons that we, if we're considering a man for elder or deacon, we're going to sit down with him, with her, and say, you know, hopefully we already know this through pastoral oversight, how is your marriage? And if there are already stress fractures there that under increased stress are going to break that thing apart, We got to work on the stress factors and getting those welded up before we put more pressure on that marriage and on that household. So he manages his own household and his children well. Verse 13, doesn't mean they're perfect, doesn't mean his marriage is perfect, but it does mean you can look and you go, that's a man growing in grace with his wife, with his kids in the household. Number 13, for those who serve well as deacons, here's the promise, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I actually didn't, going back to the women issue, let me just, the women, whichever of these three that it is, you know, you're all dying to know. The women, whichever it is, must be dignified, again, worthy of respect, not slanderers. That is, they have control of their tongues. They're not cutting down others with their tongues behind their back. The third is sober-minded, again, realistic, settled, not emotionally unstable. The fourth thing is faithful in all things. And again, it's just faithfulness as opposed to faithlessness. They are living out the gospel, seeking to live out the gospel in the whole of life. Okay, so those are qualifications of deacons, at least an overview of them. So in summary of all this, what then deacons essentially are, as Tim Keller and others have termed it, ministers of mercy. They are the hands and feet of the church and of the elders, under the elders' appointment, final appointment, of ministers of mercy. As is seen in the early church, it was primarily the poor that they were concerned with and issues of the poor. In many churches, deacons are merely considered as janitors or custodians. Okay, so those are the guys that clean the building. That's not how we should view our deacons. We should do what we can, and you should do what you can to say, what ways can we free up Ben and Randy and Eric from the responsibilities of buying toilet paper and doing nursery schedules and other things? How can we free them up that they can care for those who have need in our church in the ministries of mercy? Now, it's a ministry of mercy, and I'm not, these brothers have been so faithful at doing those things, but I think we need to think about what is their calling, what are their responsibilities, and if we don't have enough ministry to the poor, and these brothers are already overwhelmed with what they have, then we need to think about that and, okay, are we expecting of them the right kinds of things? Without undercutting their faithfulness, how well they've done in those things, but asking, how can I pitch in? How can I do things that will free up the deacons to do what God has called them to do? As is seen in Scripture, as is seen in the history of the early church, the deacons were called for the distribution of the wealth of the church. It was their responsibility to, in our terms, establish a budget, find out who needed help in the church, that people who needed help, who were in poverty or under financial need, would come to them to work out those issues. They're the ones who primarily are handling the wealth, not the elders. I, to this day, don't know what you give, but I do know that some of you need to start giving because you're disobeying the Lord and you're not committed to the church, and it's evident because you are not committing your whatever percent to the church. I do know that. Okay, and you are robbing God and you're robbing yourself a blessing. Okay, enough said. That being a blessing to the church to be able to do other things. We're coming on a difficult budget year, but it's not even that. This is a long-term problem. And some of you, the financial problems you're running into may very well be because of your lack of commitment and priority to give first to the Lord. Okay, that's all I'll say about that. You can get mad at me or you can be glad for me or whatever, but that's what it is. Okay, so the distribution of the collected wealth for the care of widows. This could extend to the use of monies and resources for the care for the needy, the counsel of those who have difficulty taking care of their own finances. That is a blessing to them. This would be particularly necessary where a church is involved with the poor. And if we're not, maybe we should be more. Some deacons, as we saw in Acts 6, like Stephen and Philip, also have word gifts. They go out about preaching. They go out taking the gospel. This is where I think we also recognize the need for a plurality of deacons. Plurality of deacons with various gifts. There are things that Eric and Randy and Ben have that are varied gifts and responsibilities. And in meetings, we delve out those various responsibilities, divvy out those responsibilities to them. So just like in eldership, it's good for men to have a diversity of gifts within that calling. Now, there are another false view or two. I've already spoken about that the deacon is merely a custodian, a keeper of the building, another janitor. Also, it's a false view to see the deacons as the checks and balances of the elders, like our government. Well, you know, we've got the House and we've got the Senate. We've got you know, these checks and balances. Churches sometimes see the deacons as, you know, you got the elders over here, the deacons over here. The elders are the one who want to do good, and the deacons are the one who are responsible to make sure the elders don't spend any money. Because we got to build a bigger building, or we've got to do something else, or we've got to keep the checkbook as fat as possible. That's not how we view elders and deacons as equal in their responsibility and authority. They have different responsibilities and giftings. So ruling, sometimes deacons are merely viewed. In some churches, elders don't even exist, right? It's the deacons who are functioning as elders, and then the pastor is the guy that the deacon the deacons hire. Have you ever been in a church like that? Yeah, a lot of you. So the deacons are essentially the elders. They're the spiritual men in the church. In some cases, not even converted. They are equal elders, and the pastor is a hireling of the church. And the deacons will be the one, very well, thank you, to fire the pastor if they don't like him. Okay? That's how it works. It's wrong, but that's how it too often works. The deacons are seen as the ones who really run the church. Sometimes the diaconate is seen as a stepping stone to the eldership. It may be that a man goes from deacon to elder, but if you're thinking that way, that is completely wrong. The diaconate is not a stepping to the eldership. Now, that happened with Ben. Ben became a deacon, served faithfully there, then was also obviously seen that he had gifting, counseling skills, and suddenly people go, oh, we think this guy's an elder. Okay, Randy, very content of being a deacon. People have said, oh, we'd love to see Randy as a, this is true, Randy, we'd love to see Randy as an elder. And he's like, no. All right, well, the Bible says not under constraint, but willingly. He's not willing, he shouldn't be an elder. Somebody can go right into eldership. I was never a deacon. I was an elder, a pastor. And so that seeing the deacon as a stepping stone, that's just, it's not right thinking. It may happen, but that's not the purpose of the deacon. The purpose of the deacon is to serve the church with those gifts. So in summary, elders, we could say, are those who are displaying the glory of Christ by word, publicly, privately, ministering the word, praying, affecting, and I hesitate to say spiritual and physical. I'm purposely avoiding that because of some of the connotations. Plus, those aren't mutually exclusive categories. But the elders are the ones who are displaying the glory of Christ by their gifts in word to the church, to the world. Deacons are those who display the glory of Christ by deed to the church and to the world. Now, that doesn't mean that elders don't ever get their hands dirty, but their predominant gift and calling, it is not right for us to neglect the Word of God. It's not right for us to neglect prayer to serve tables. Okay? But also with deacons, it's not that they do deeds and they just show up and go, here's a check. You know? They're going to also minister the Word. They're going to sit down and say, here's what the Bible says about, okay, I notice here, your finances are a mess. You've come to us. And I see that you're spending all this money on stuff, and there's zero in your giving column. Or there's $5 in your giving column, and you're spending this much on cable and internet and cigarettes and beer and all this other stuff, video games, and wait, but there's zero to the church. I think I might have come to what your financial problem is. Yeah, what is it? You don't make the kingdom a priority, and God's not going to bless you. That's what it is. Oh, well, you're just judging me. All right, okay, if that's what you want. But that ought to be an issue of priority. And those are the things the deacon's going to minister. Well, where's the Bible say? Okay, well, we're going to take you there. We're going to talk about giving, and we're going to talk about making that a priority and thinking about budgets and thinking about long-term and thinking about doing stuff other than supporting your family in the kingdom and in the church. That's what the deacons are going to do. And then they're going to go, I've made a mess of myself. I've made a mess of my life. I don't even know how I'm going to make it. And the deacons are going to say, aren't you glad the gospel is true? Aren't you glad? And they'll minister the gospel of Christ. They're also working a word. They're giving grace and saying, you know, God is able to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And so those deacons need to some degree be able to minister the word, to know the word. Men full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. So these are men that need to know their Bibles, because they're not just check writers, check givers. They are those who are going to minister the word. But that's not their primary calling. It is by this deed, secondary, the word. Let me close by saying to our deacons, I wish Ben was here, and he's not. Oh, he's teaching Sunday school. That's right. Scoundrel. How dare he? No. Thank you, brothers. You guys do an excellent job. We are so thankful for you. please, let's make this appreciate your deacon day, your deacons. Seriously. Tell them thank you. There's so much they do behind the scenes. There's so much that goes on. They are such a blessing to us as elders. I think of them in our leadership meetings. I keep thinking, okay, they're deacons. But I cherish these men's inputs and insights and perspectives so much that in my heart, I'm dealing with them as mature brothers in Christ and faithful soldiers with me in the ministry. So I'm very thankful for you, brothers. Thank you. And thank their wives. Hopefully they only have one. But thank their wife. Their wives is proper. His wife. Thank them. So be thankful for the whichever one of these they are. Thank them. And pray. We could use more deacons. There are a couple of brothers that are in process, considering, thinking about. You know, if you say, what's the primary thing I could do if I have a desire to be an elder or deacon? Primary thing you can do is walk with Christ. To mature as a Christian man, to walk with Christ, be faithful in what God has called you to do. And then, as you do that, serve. People will notice if you serve. Minister the word to people. Don't wait to get up here. Don't wait to be recognized as a deacon or elder. I once had a good brother say to me, man, if only I could get in the office of a deacon. If I could only be recognized, man, I would really serve the church. And I said, if you were waiting to serve the church till that point, I would oppose you being a deacon. If you're just waiting for the office to function, the thing about these men is they're already going to be serving. They're already going to be ministering the word. They're not going to wait for official recognition to do it. So look among you, pay attention, serve one another, whether it's for the office or not. Do that. Because, and let me end it with Christ, because Christ is, you know, this is interesting to me. It takes multiple men and two offices to display the glory of Christ. Christ is the perfect shepherd, isn't he? He's the perfect elder, overseer. He's also the perfect deacon. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And in the word there is diakonia. It's the same word as deacon. The Son of Man came not to be deaconed, but to deacon others. It takes, at least in this church, five of us men to begin to display the glory of Christ in our offices. Brothers, these are blessing things to pursue. But remember, it's not about the office. It's not about notoriety. It's about the glory of Christ. And if you want that, then grow, mature, be faithful, give, be here, love your wife, love your children. If you're single, be faithful in your calling. And God will raise you up if He so wills. Let's please pray. Thank you for your word, Jesus. Thank you for loving your church to give us the office of elder and deacons. We pray that the men who will, till the end of the days of this church, whenever it may be, that the elders and deacons that serve in these offices will be faithful and will be men who walk with you. And we pray for the standards that we've seen laid out today, that all of us would grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Christ because of our love for Christ in the gospel. It's in His name we pray. Amen.